Today is the day, as Phil mentioned when he was up here to pray, that we remember when Jesus, for the last time, set his face toward Jerusalem. He did so on purpose. He did so by design. He did so for us. He went there because he had a work of love that he wanted to finish. He also knew what lay before him as well, before he even went. He knew what was there. He knew what he was going to endure. And he went anyway. Philip made reference that we call this the day that we remember the triumphal entry, right? We all have this book, The Passion of Christ, and just as a little introductory thought, I wanted to read that passage they have printed in there from Isaiah chapter 53. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. There was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. Does that sound like a triumphal entry? I think we ought to, in our own hearts, at least rename this day. Because this really wasn't his triumphal entry. This was the beginning of his triumphal exit. He came here to accomplish an awful ministry that would make our lives eternally blessed, if we'll accept him. And this was the termination, the completion of making that task complete. This was his triumphal exit. He was leaving with the job well done. Someday he's returning, and when he returns, he's going to return to rule and to reign, and he's going to come back just the same way he left. That's the triumphal entry. Someday he's going to come and definitely rule and reign, and we have that wonderful experience, point in time to look forward to. Why did he do this? Because he loved us. Why did he go there knowing what he was facing? Because he planned it. He planned it in his love for us. And you know, it's not the measure of a man it's not a measure of man, the number of servants that he has, but it's the people he serves that spells greatness. When it comes to those who serve others, no one can surpass the servant that paid our price and made our way possible into the eternal heavens that Christ did. Men think greatness is having power. Men think greatness is having wealth. Men think greatness is being popular and having a name recognized throughout the world. That's greatness. Man thinks. It isn't that way in truth. That's only a misconception. And in fact, even the disciples of Jesus, when they were with him at one point in time, were arguing over which one of them was going to be the greatest and have the place of honor. And Jesus gathered them in his loving way together. And he said to them in Matthew chapter 20, he said, He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You want to know greatness? There's greatness. Those truly great are those who are truly servants. And there's no better example than the Lord himself. The world has never seen a greater servant than he who gave himself for us. I'm thinking back to the account where he was later in the week and the night before his crucifixion in the garden, and he was looking into the cup, and what was in there is nauseating, and what is in there is disturbing. What is in this cup is agony and suffering. And he looks in this cup because this is the cup he was about to drink from. And in it was all of sin's bitterness. In this cup he could see our rebellion in that cup. In this cup, he could also see every lie, every deception, every act of immorality, every weakness that blows itself out into actions like drugs and drunkenness and things of that nature, and habits like filthy speech, and you can name sins after, they're all there in that cup. Even those sins that you and I partake of, sometimes carelessly, without giving too much thought, in that cup he could see the gossip. In that cup he could see our pride and self-righteousness. In that cup he could see our arrogance often demonstrated in our lives. He could see our refusal to let him really rule our lives and to have his way in us as believers. All that sin in this cup. And you recall the account there. He said to the Father, or he asked of the Father, oh, he's looking at this, and he said, let that cup pass from me. He didn't like it. He didn't like what he saw. He didn't like it any more than you and I would like it. But they were all that was there. He said, let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done. What overruled what? His love overruled the pain and the suffering he was going to take in our place. He was my substitute. He was your substitute. Who should have been flogged, and who should have been whipped, and who should have been punched, and who should have had their hair pulled out, and who should have been disfigured more than any other man? Me, you. That's what we deserve. And he took our place on purpose that day, and it wasn't any more enjoyable to him than it would have been to us. His purpose is told to us again in Galatians chapter 4. By the way, we're going to be looking into Romans 6. But just in preparation for it, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says that, but when the fullness of time came, we see why the Lord did this. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that, see that phrase? In order that. Why was there a time set aside by God for something unique and special? Why? What was the purpose for him sending his Son? Why did he send his Son during a time that all were under the law? Why? What was the purpose? He says it was in order that. So that's important. It's in order that he might do what? Redeem us. He did it that he might redeem those under the law. Secondly, he did it in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. A couple words of clarification. Redemption. When he was headed toward Jerusalem, he was about to purchase our redemption, the full redemption. The original words have a lot of meaning to them that kind of escapes our notice. They're laden with this, that he was not just going to send, God did not send payment for our sins. God himself left heaven's glory and entered into the slave market where we were. Because all mankind is born in sin. And in sin, the scripture tells us, were we even conceived. And so mankind as a race, as human race, we're born in sin. We're slaves to sin. We can't help but sin. We don't have to teach our kids to sin, do we? Did you have to learn to sin? Nope, me neither. Kind of comes natural to me. Why? Because it's my nature. I have to learn not to sin. I have to learn to do right. The other kind of comes along all by itself. And when God speaks of redemption in His Word, it comes to us with the original words were loaded with meaning. It's a picture there of a slave market in which we are. We stand in the slave market. We stand on the block. And He just didn't send payment somehow for us. He became the payment. He went into the slave market himself. He left heaven's glory. He came here to the slave market for the purpose of paying that price himself personally. And not only does the word redemption have within it the fact that He came to redeem, He came to pay the price for sin. We all recognize that quickly and regularly. We often think, when we think of Calvary, we think that that's where Jesus paid my redemption price. And that is indeed true. But it's more than that. Because the word redemption has within it wrapped up also the fact that He not only came here personally to enter the slave market and paid the price, but He came into the slave market, paid the price, and took us out of the slave market, out of its environs, out of its influence, out of its power over me as a slave. I now am paid for and taken off out of the market. I'm no longer even under its influence. You realize that God did that for you in this plan? When Christ went to Calvary, He just didn't go there to pay the price. He went there to pay your price and then to take you out of it. Fellow believers, when we dabble in the slave market, we dabble in it on purpose. We dabble in it because we want to dabble in it. He has paid the price and removed us from the slave market. And the only way we dabble in the slave market anymore is for us on purpose, by our own choice, to go back in under its influence and participate in the awfulness of that situation. We all know that by experience. There's one more element, too, of the redemption price. He paid for us, removed us from the slave market, and one of the words for redemption means to set free. And that's what is being pointed at here in this verse of Scripture I just read from Galatians 4, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Receive the adoption as sons. We have been paid for, removed from the market, and set free to serve Him. Not set free to sin anymore. Good night. Why would, if you're a slave and you've been purchased, removed from the slave market, and set free, why would you go back? You'd have to be a little bit, you know, on the drifty side. Don't want to go back into the slave market. I'd want to go the other direction as fast as I could. Christians ought to go the other way as fast as they can when they're born again and they receive new life and they're free for the first time. They ought to be going in the direction of serving because they can now. A God who is holy and just and righteous as well as caring. That's the purpose He went to the Calvary. He went to purchase. He went to remove us. He went to set us free. Praise His name. That's what He did. And He wanted us to receive the adoption as sons. Adoption, a little different word than how we commonly use it. You know, when we use the word adoption, we're talking about taking somebody who's not within our family and making them a family member. Adoption in Scripture is the word huiothesian. It means to be placed as an adult son. In Eastern culture, if I was a king and I had a son, he would be a prince, all right. But he would be a little prince under the control of someone else to train and to learn the princely duties and ways of a king. But he was totally not his own person. This little prince was a slave to his teacher until he was grown and until he was able to govern his own life. And at that point, they would use the term huiothesia, which is translated into our language as adoption, and we get a wrong impression from it. What did God do here when Christ went to the cross? He purchased our redemption that we might receive the placing of an adult son. You know, do you realize what that means? That means what he purchased for us also was the wonderful privilege of being placed as one of his sons who is an adult. That is, he's not governed from without, like they were in the Old Testament days, by the law. Serve God, but I'm under this tutelage of a law, and I had to do this and do that, and I was weighed down with a trainer and a teacher. They were the ones who directed my steps in this direction or in that direction, and where I learned things from. But when we reached adulthood, we no longer have a trainer and a teacher. Now we are adult, and the direction of our steps are decided not from without, but from within. Why did Christ go to Calvary? It tells us right here. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son in order that he might, one, redeem us, and secondly, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might be placed in that position where we are governed from within instead of from without. Are we being governed? Are you being governed? Now, we very readily accept the fact that Christ paid for our sin. But do you often stop to think of the other half of this? That he also purchased for you a position of an adult son. And he expects us to live as an adult son. He expects us to be governed from within. You know why? Why does he enable us to, how does he enable us to live governed from within? For the first time in human history, he would be taking up residence within man. And he's in there to govern. Why did Christ go to Calvary? Because he knew when it was done, he would be taking up residence in believers, people like you and me. And that residence within us is to be the governing factor that decides the direction of our lives, the steps we take, the values we hold. And that's where he placed us. We can reject that, and many times we do. We try to govern ourselves instead of let him govern us. But he provides a standing, and then he commands us to walk appropriately, to have a lifestyle that demonstrates this. But because he is inside, because God does reside in us, through the person of the Holy Spirit, and the Son is within us. What's John say? He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. If he's not in you, how would we say it? You're not born again. You're not saved. If he's in order for that fellowship to be there, it takes his presence within. And we are placed as adult sons, liberated from control from without. And based on that, we should be experiencing victory all the time. Constant victory. Constant victory. You know, victory in Christian lives today is almost seen as an exception. It should be the rule. Christians should be victorious all the time because the wherewithal is there. The wherewithal was purchased and given to us, and he takes up residence within us. We should be sons of victory that is constant, conspicuous. It should be obvious to all. We hide our weaknesses. One of the blessings that Christians should be able to do is share their victories. Share with others how that God has made them victorious over this or over that, and encourage one another in doing so. Our victory should be constant. It should be conspicuous, and it should be continuous, conscious victory. No enslavement anymore. The enslavement thing has been dealt with by Christ at Calvary. I think we're missing something here, and it's something very central to the gospel. You can probably summarize it in this little phrase that he who gave himself for me. That's usually how we think of Calvary, isn't it? He went there to give himself for me. He did. But he who gave himself for me also gave himself to me. That's sinking in. He who gave himself for me also gave himself to me. That ought to make an enormous difference in your life. He resides there. His presence in us is our enablement for liberated living. Title of your outline there is Liberated Living. Liberated living comes from his presence in us. Paul was talking about the extent of that when he was speaking to the Ephesians, and he says, as he was finished talking to them, he says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? In us. According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory. I think we are slaves purchased and set free and sometimes don't know it. And we're empowered from within, and we walk as if the only power we have is our own. A disgrace, if you want to consider what he went through for us. We accept his payment, but we don't want to accept his control. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we just think about a few more verses in Romans chapter 6, consider what you say there. I pray that you will give us each a heart to respond your word with a resounding yes. A response, Lord, to the indwelling Son that is genuine. So that we will know from experience in this life true liberated living. For he has purchased it. He has provided it for us. We pray in his name. Romans chapter 6. We certainly aren't going to cover all of Romans 6, but we'll pick out a few selected things that help us realize that liberated living requires knowing something, requires reckoning something, and requires yielding to something. Let's see what there is, this thing that we should know. We'll see it in verses 3, 4, and 6. Because if I were to ask the question, who wants to live liberated? I know all the hands would go up, because you'd be crazy not to want to be living liberated, right? Who enjoys being a slave? As those born again, those who have the life that Christ offers, we have been set free. We have been set free. We have been liberated. We need to live liberated. But you got to know something first. And we're going to look at that in verses 3 and 4. But before we do, let me just quote to you something from a little context back the chapter before. In verse 10, we read that, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son," that is, we were made right before God, "turned toward him, he turned us around by the death of his Son," if that's how he provided salvation, notice the next two words in verse 10, "much more." You know what much more is. Well, that's hard to think that there's much more than that. That through the death of his Son, he reconciled us to God Almighty. He did that through the death of his son. He said, now he says, much more? That should spur your interest a lot. Well, what is he going to talk about if he's going to talk about much more than that? Well, he goes on to say, much more, having been reconciled, past tense, right? Having been reconciled through the death of Christ, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. Salvation is three tenses. It's, you can accurately say, I've been saved, past tense. You can accurately say that. When you've given your life to Christ and he has indwelt you, you can accurately say, I have been, past tense, I've been saved. You can also accurately say, I am being saved. For indeed, God's word teaches us that we are being saved. And we read from Scripture over and over that we are being saved from the power and influence of sin over us. That's a constant process that we're going through in life that we call consecration, and what we call the maturing process of the Christian. Sanctification. In fact, he tells us to work that out with fear and trembling. Does he not? Work it out. So we are being saved. And that's accurate. That's true. And there's also, it's also true that we can say, I shall be saved. Because there is coming a day when we shall be saved even from the presence of sin and all of its trappings. That day when we see him face to face. So when it comes to salvation, it touches all of our life, our whole life, our past, things we're going through now, and what we're going to see in the future. Salvation is far, far reaching. And so that is what Christ has done. But the thing I'm going to emphasize is what follows those words, much more. If he can save us by his death, his life will have as a greater influence over us than anything that we can comprehend. In the first two verses, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that great grace might increase? May it never be. Of course not. If he freed us from the sin market, of course we don't want to continue it. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now the first point. Something to know, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ has been baptized into his death? Did you know that? You have not only, he says you have been baptized into Christ. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 12 that when we become his child, he does an instant work in our lives in which he places us into the body of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He places us into the body of Christ. Baptism primarily has the meaning of identification. Baptism identifies. Even pagans use baptism to identify their converts to their work and to their paganism. Baptism identifies us. That's what it does. When we are baptized, the moment we're born again, we're baptized in a way that man can't see. The Holy Spirit identifies us with the person of Christ by placing us into his body. And then God tells us to do that publicly in a physical way as a testimony. But the thing to know is that we've been baptized, we've been identified with Christ, but he also says there in verse 3, did you not know you were baptized into his death? You were identified with his death. When Christ went to the cross, there's a real way in which you went to the cross. When Christ died, there's a real way in which you were involved in that death. You were in that dying. Don't you know that? That this death took place? That this identification took place? That you were buried with him? Scripture even asks us that. Don't you know that you have been buried with him? That's what he goes on in verse 4 to say. Therefore, we have been buried with him. through baptism into death. For what purpose? In order that, we're reading here in verse 4, we're in order that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have no trouble identifying with Christ and the cross and the payment for our sin. But we're more reluctant to identify ourselves with his burial and his resurrection. It's as if we can become Christians and still live our old life. We have trouble with it. We all have trouble with that. The thing we need to know is that God is telling us that we are identified with him. We are identified with his death. We are identified with his burial. And there's a reason for that. In order that we might walk in newness of life. If you don't walk in newness of life, you've missed a great deal of what God's salvation is all about. Newness of life. That's what God did this for. He went to Calvary to purchase my deliverance from sin's penalty. True. But he went to Calvary to purchase my deliverance from the power of sin, and my life ought to demonstrate it all the time. And he went to Calvary to deliver me from the presence of sin someday, and I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? When we're glorified. Boy, when Christ does a job, he does a job. From top to bottom and thoroughly. And he never quits. And he completes every task he sets his hand to. No half faith. A half faith is a faith that only looks to God as my sin bearer. The other half of my faith ought to be the fact that I am walking in newness of life. Christian lives ought to be clean lives, holy lives, free from the encampments and the enslavements of what sin does to people. And I'm afraid that my life doesn't measure up a lot. Does yours? I think this is the main thing I wanted to have us look at this morning was the fact that Christ gave me power over sin. And I ought to act like it. Instead of acting like I can't help it. Faith is requisite for getting saved, for being saved, for accepting the offer of God. Faith is also requisite and essential for walking with God, for living free from the slave market he delivered us from. I love Mrs. Kalman's book, Streams in the Desert. You ever, the little devotional book written by a wonderful, godly woman whose husband was a missionary, I think, to China and became very sick, had to come home. And she nursed him for years until he died. And in doing so, she talked to him every day to encourage him, and she kept notes. And some of these notes were turned into this devotional book called Streams in the Desert. Let me read something she said about faith. I thought it was pertinent. I thought it was great. Listen. She said, "You will never learn faith in comfortable settings." You ever hear people pray for patience? If you pray for patience, God's going to put you in a place that requires it. You realize that? Maybe you ought not pray for patience. Same thing with faith. If you want to have a greater faith, if you want to trust God more and more and more, and you're praying for faith, realize that God is going to bring something your way that requires it. That's how you learn it. Oh, let me get back to what she said. You will never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. God gives us the promises in a quiet hour. God seals our covenants with great and gracious words. Then he steps back and waits to see how we believe, how much we believe. Then he lets the tempter come, and the test seems to contradict all that he has spoken. It is then that faith wins its crown. That is the time to look up. He's thinking of men at sea. He says that it's time to look up through the storm. And among the trembling, frightened seamen cry, "I believe God, that it shall be as it was told me." faith to accept his forgiveness, faith to accept his life, faith to accept the freedom that he purchased for us, to set us free from enslavement. Paul confessed this in Galatians. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, right? Died with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Can we say that? Do we realize that? It's no longer I, my old self, living out my life anymore, what you're seeing me think and do and so on. That's Christ at work in me. He says, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me, delivered himself up for me. That's something we need to know. We're dead to sin because we've been buried with him. Now there's something to reckon. You know what it means to reckon? Reckon is a word that comes to us from the bookkeeping side of life. To reckon something is to count it true. To reckon something is to compute or calculate. It's to put something on the record and take action based on that. Now, I don't know what accountants all do, but I know they write down figures. And once they write that figure down, it's not all they do with that figure, because later they're going to add it up. It's going to be part of an addition. It's going to be part of a sum. It's going to be part of that deal that they take action based upon. And that's what this word means. It means there is something to consider as true. And we read this in verse 11 of chapter 6. Even so, consider, count it to be true. Put it on the record in your heart and in your mind. Consider yourselves to be, now that you're buried with him, dead to sin. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Dead to sin? What do you mean dead to sin? Death is also another word that we get kind of scrambled up in our understanding. Because death doesn't mean annihilation. Death doesn't mean an end of things. Death means separation. Now, if you die physically, what happens to you? You change places. When you die physically, you're separated. You, personally, are separated from your body. And we know that happens because the body falls down and doesn't respond to us anymore. Scripture teaches that there's physical death, there's spiritual death. We're born that way. We're separated from God at birth because we're born sinners. We don't become sinners. We're born that way. And we're born separated from him. And that separation has to be healed. And he's the only one who provides that healing. And then there's eternal death. Death in the eternal sense is when we are separated from God forever and ever and ever. Here he's talking about death. And he says, consider yourselves dead. Let me use the word separated. Consider yourself separated from sin, but connected to God. Be alive to God, responding to God. It's a hard thing to describe, but this death is tremendously important for us to count as being true. Because if we don't count it as being true, we won't live as if it's true, will we? I have to first consider myself, consider that fact as true. Not the feelings I have. I don't want to get into fact and feeling. But let me tell you, there's a lot of things we do in life that require facts, not feelings. When I joined the service, my second day in, I was still feeling like a civilian, but I wasn't one. And if I acted like one, I'd be in deep trouble. Right, Jim? When we made that commitment and took the marriage vow, we're married, We may not feel any different the next day. Fact is, we are. There's a lot of things in life that's like that. And the relationship we have with God is like that. It doesn't depend on feelings. Feelings come, feelings go. You don't evaluate your relationship with Christ based on how you feel. You may feel lousy. Doesn't mean that in that relationship with the Lord is less or broken. Not at all. There's things that we are to take to reckon as so and to live by that fact. We are to consider the members of our earthly bodies, Paul says in Colossians, a letter to them, consider our earthly bodies as dead, separated from, having nothing to do with, having no influence over us. What? We are to consider our earthly bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, bad passions, evil desires, greed. All these things amount to idolatry, he said. So verse 11 says, I am dead to sin. I'm separated from it, and I really should not be responding to sin. How do you do that? Well, we can get you do that by faith. You can answer that question that way. You can also answer it by this way, where God had written in his word that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for what? The flesh. Make no provision for it. One of our troubles is that we make provision for the flesh. And we ought not. Because it's dead. It's actually dead. We shouldn't be energized by it or respond to it. We're alive. We should be alive to God and responsive to him. Last thing, there's something to yield. Verses 12 and 13. He tells us, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members as body, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What do we yield to? We yield to the truth. We yield to the fact that we are free. Respond to it. Yield to it. That's a decision you and I have to make. That's why he tells us to do this. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. God wouldn't tell us not to let sin reign if we couldn't do it. We can do it. Why can we do it? Because he lives within us to make it possible. But you have to rely on him. It's there. The choice is ours to make. He has purchased us, paid for us, taken us out of the slave market, and he set us free. He set us free. That's what he went to Calvary for. Now we have the authority to say no to sin. We couldn't do that before. Isn't that wonderful? You can say no to sin. The power is there. Enthrone the Savior. Romans 12. If you haven't done that, Romans 12, the first couple verses tell us a command that he gives us to do just this very thing. Because Paul writes to them and he says, I urge you, brethren, by God's mercies, which is part of Christ living in us, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, this living thing that relates to this world around us, this thing that you can touch. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. That's the only right thing you should do. He bought it. He ought to have reign over it. Present your bodies to him to have. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to God in prayer and said, God, I know you've saved me. I know you've paid my sin. I know I'm your child. But so far, I've kind of run my own things. I have kind of done what I've wanted to do with my life. I realize now from your word that you want to direct my life. From this point on, I want you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow your leading. I'm going to talk with you every day. I'm going to share with you every day. I'm going to ask you what I should do. I'm going to have you direct me from now on. I give you the reins of my life. I will serve you. My body is yours to live in and to enjoy. Have you ever done that? God tells us to do. He commands us to do that. He says, and don't be conformed to this world. Trouble is, too many times we as Christians do exactly that. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll know and do the will of God. And that's the only way you'll know and do the will of God. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. It takes a yielding of your own heart and your own soul, of your own body to Him. Turn yourselves over to Christ. That's His directions in Romans 12. If you will, He says in verse 18, He says, become slaves of righteousness. We used to be slaves of sin. Now we are to be slaves of righteousness. And we end with this. He who gave Himself for us also gave Himself to us. We couldn't do this if He only told us to do this. But He took up residence within us. And that presence, His presence in us, is that enablement for liberated living. Let's enjoy more of this salvation, more of God's purchase than we have in the past. Let's live liberated the way we're intended and commanded to. The same one who saves us sanctifies us. We can't sanctify ourselves. It took faith to be saved. It trust and dependence on Him. It takes trust and dependence on Him to work out our sanctification as well. And in truth, saving faith is sanctifying faith. If you're without life this morning, the only way you can enjoy life is to accept it by faith. And if you have life, but you're still enslaved, allowing and going back into the slave market, your only freedom to that is to make this presentation of yourself to Him as His slave and slaves of righteousness. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Oh God, our Father, we're so privileged. We have been so blessed by Your love and the work of the Son, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He has done for us. And as wonderful as that is, we'll never be able to thank You enough for just that. Still, there's much more, for He has purchased our freedom as well. Help us, Lord, to be servants of Yours that are living sacrifices and enjoy that which You have gone to great pain and sorrow to purchase for. We pray this in Christ's name.